Hope you got the memo. Today's theme is joy. And that's a fun song to play, just to set the stage. It says, there we go. It's supposed to be the theme this week, and I think we've at least encouraged that experience for you. It's not something that we can deliver, of course, and it's not something you can manufacture if it's not there. And so while we name joy as the virtue that we celebrate in worship today, I recognize that for some, the shift just hasn't taken place yet. There may be still a little bit of a void or a great big void in your life that's thirsty, that's hungry for joy. And so no matter how you arrive today, I want to encourage you to lean in now. We are going to be reading brief excerpts from four different readings in Scripture. Traditionally, in many churches, there are four readings that take place across the arc of a worship service. And so we draw from them, for instance, in the candle reading sometimes, in the psalm reading. But in every worship service, there's a gospel reading, there's a psalm reading, there's a word from one of the prophets or a prophetic word out of Scripture, and then also, gospel, psalm, prophet, and epistle from the New Testament. So there are four readings that take place. And I want us to, instead of reading them all through, and then my just simply telling you about them afterward, I want us to take an imagination journey today. So get out of that part in your head that says we need to create a highly structured architecture and go to that imagination part. It's over here in my brain as much as it exists. So you can close your eyes even if you want to. You're in a car. You're driving the car, and you've got your GPS on. Holy Spirit, GPS. It's there to tell you where the destination is and the way to get there. But you're not alone now. In the car, you have four passengers with you. Isaiah is sitting to your right, riding shotgun. And behind you is Mary and David and James. And that is a really wild thought, to have them all there. And the big challenge, now that you have them all there in the car, you got your GPS going, you realize that you're on a road. And it's not sort of the ordinary North Carolina road. This is one of those desert roads. I married a woman from New Mexico, and I was amazed the first time I drove out there where you could see 50 miles straight out. And you could drive there, and it would look like 50 more miles to go. Flat, straight as a ruler, endless, trackless. The road just keeps on going. And so with all of this happening as you drive, well, your companions in the car start talking. And they start talking for a specific reason. Because as long as that road seems to be, and as dull, and as ordinary, and as repetitive, and exhausting as it may seem, they have traveled this road before. And they have some insights, each one kind of unique, about where joy can be found in that journey. So what we're going to do as we take that trip with them is listen to what they have to say. Isaiah is the one who speaks first. And every time Isaiah speaks, it's sort of like reading one of those excerpts of Abraham Lincoln's oratory, or if you had poetry radio or something in your car. It always sounds so elegant and refined and distinguished. And when Isaiah starts to speak, everyone gets kind of quiet. And today, his voice also sounds a little rough and rugged, probably like when he was speaking after his people were crushed, absolutely crushed in exile. They'd been marched hundreds of miles from home. The temple had been reduced to ash. Their city of Jerusalem was in rubble. And the people who were in Babylon, by the time Isaiah is speaking to them, have been there for so long, most of them can barely remember what Jerusalem used to look like at all. Now, that's the history. But we also know that exile isn't just about dislocation. It's not just about the geography we'll see on a map. Exile is anywhere we might experience being cut off from the place that told you who you were or reminded you that you had a place called home at all. So for those who have ever had that experience of not being able to go back to a job that gave them purpose, you know what exile feels like. Or not being able to return to a relationship that helped you make sense of your life, you know what exile feels like. Or when your body betrays you and it won't let you do the things you used to be able to do so easily, you know what exile feels like. Or when you open your mouth to pray and your tongue just kind of gets stuck and your spirit stays in neutral. You know what exile feels like. You show up to church and you sing the songs and you listen attentively and it just doesn't hit the place it used to hit. You know what exile feels like. And into all of that, Isaiah makes an announcement, and it's in Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. And so he's painting a word picture for us. You can see it there in the trackless land of the desert, all of a sudden erupting with all sorts of color, the crocuses and the roses pushing through all the crushed stone. But he's not just describing the flowers, of course. He's describing the road home to these exiles. By the time he gets to verse 8, he says, a highway shall be there. And it shall be called the Holy Way. God's going to build a highway in the desert that you're traveling through. And it's wide, and it's clear, and it's safe. And who walks it? Isaiah says, the ransomed of the Lord shall return. They shall come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be on their heads. And that's what makes the vision start to soar. Because Isaiah doesn't stop there. He said, no lion will be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. That road is safe. And if you're weak, you can walk it. And if you're afraid, you can walk it. You don't have to be strong. You don't have to be battle ready. You don't have to have it all together. You have to be willing to take the first step on that road. God's already cleared the path. And the blind, he says, will be able to see on this road. The lame will leap. Healing happens as you walk that road that God has built. Joy is what you experience more and more, accumulating with every mile. And that brings us to Mary. And she speaks up from the back seat. And she's got an edge to her voice. And it kind of catches you off guard when she speaks up because she speaks like someone who's much older than she actually is. She's got a spine that's like steel and it's wrapped up in a little teenage body. And she's living centuries after Isaiah, but as it turns out, Israel is still under occupation. Now it's Roman, and life is precarious. Economically, she is facing a future she did not choose, or at least didn't plan on. She's going to bear a child out of wedlock. And in her culture, she could die for that. And after the angel meets her and announces to her what God will do through her and in her body, her first response is to sing, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Rejoices. Now? Mary knows what kind of world she lives in, and she names it. In verses 52 and 53 of Luke chapter 1, she sings, God has brought down the powerful from their thrones, lifted up the lowly, has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. She can see all of the brokenness in her world. She lives it every day. Nothing externally has changed yet, and still she sings. And Mary doesn't start singing about joy because her life has become easy. She sings because God is near. It's almost like she is walking on the highway that Isaiah sang about before anybody could really see it at all. And she's recognizing what God is doing before all the evidence comes in. And as she walks it, as she begins, she feels that mercy taking flesh inside her own body. And that recognition becomes a song. And that's at the heart of biblical joy, I think. It's seeing what God is up to and letting your heart catch up. Not what the world allows you to see, but what God has given for you to see. If you'll open your eyes, your hearts, and receive what God is giving. It's seeing what God is up to, letting your heart catch up. And then joy happens when you realize that the road you're on is one God is clearing for you because of God's constant companionship. And it's at this point that David cannot contain himself anymore. David's voice is very different than the others. He's the one that it sort of cracks a little bit every time he talks about God. And now he speaks up, says, "The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down." That's Psalm 146, 8. This is who God is. This is what God does. God sees all of those who are bent over or exhausted. The ones who can barely hold their heads up anymore, God reaches down. Mary is singing because she knew in her bones and in her body that the child that she is carrying was going to be the one who does that lifting. And the ones with the blind eyes, the one who watches, the one who opens the blind eyes, and the one who watches over the widows and the strangers and upholds the orphan and the widow, that's Psalm 146, 9. She's carrying the one who makes David's song and Isaiah's vision flesh and blood. Joy, as we celebrate it, as we embrace it, as we carry it with us, is a celebration of God's own character. When we begin to recognize how God's mercy and God's vision for justice and God's power to make things right and offer forgiveness, when all of those things happen in our lives, joy is that response when God's mercy interrupts all of the harms that we experience, that we see, that we cannot deny. When somebody finally sees what's going on and realizes, I am not alone, that's more than a sentiment. It's more than a sweet thought. That is the shape. That is the form. That is the way God is working in the world. And when we participate in that same work as lifters, so to speak, with Christ, with our works of kindness, with our acts of mercy or generosity, or showing up for people who can't show up for themselves, lifting them up, then we're participating in the joy of God's character. We're even co-creators of that highway. Even if we're just carrying little paving stones, we've got a part to play. We're making that road safe for others. Now there's one more person still in the car. Hadn't spoken yet, which is very on brand for James. James is kind of quiet, but then every time he speaks, about 3 days later, you go, oh man, I'm still thinking about what he had to say. It's that kind of wise, pithy, thought out, concentrated punch of wisdom in just the right ways to keep you both uncomfortable and comforted all at the same time. He speaks up now. And what he has to say lands actually pretty hard. James 5, verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord." He's writing to people who are waiting. Those who have been bowed down so long, their backs hurt and they don't know if they'll ever straighten out again. These are people who want Isaiah's highway to be right in front of them so badly. They want David's song, they want Mary's song to be their song, and they're still waiting. They want it now. And James leans back and says, the farmer waits for, quote, the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You plant, you water, and you wait. You just keep showing up. You can't schedule when things will bloom. But as you do the faithful things, you can also trust that something underground is working and shifting. Patience is what joy feels like before it becomes recognizable to us. That we want to fast track or bypass the living of our life and the cultivation of patient spirits in order to get the release of joy. But then we listen to James and we know that there's more to being one who looks to, who anticipates, who follows Jesus. Patience plays its part. There are hearts in this room, including mine, that have to be strengthened first. And it's not indicative of a problem or a pathology or a judgment that you're wrong. It is simply something that happens as we follow Jesus. Our hope is built around the strengthening of our hearts. And joy in our lives of faith is the sort of thing that can provide warmth when there is nothing else in our life to do it. It is consistently present to us even when we are in hardships. These are sort of those embers, those coals that glow even across the end of the night in the fireplace. They're not the roaring flames necessarily. They are what can kindle again the great fire the next day. And so Isaiah announces a highway. Mary walks on it, and she's singing before anyone else in the whole world can see it. David describes the God who builds it with passion and with such delight that he can barely contain himself. And James says, yes, and it takes time. The desert isn't going to bloom in an afternoon, and your hearts aren't going to heal on command or demand. You're being strengthened. You're on the road. You're making the journey home. And so you're behind the wheel, remember? You've been driving for some time. This desert road feels like it's never going to end. And I wonder where it leads for you. Maybe it might be back to Bethlehem. That's where a lot of our orientation is right now. The child that Mary's carrying is going to be born there. Maybe you're looking across the arc of your life and you think about when you take your last breath. And you look forward to being home with God in a way that there is no more division, no more separation, whatever membrane exists between now and then. And I think it's both of those, of course, and it's neither of them. Because I think one of the parts of joy that we often miss, that robs us of its daily experience and nourishment for us, is that we can remember that the road itself that we are traveling is also a destination. That wherever you are right now, in the middle of your desert, exhausted from driving, not even sure if you're going in the right direction, this place is part of God's highway. It might be the holy way that Isaiah saw, and you don't have to wait until you arrive somewhere else to begin to experience joy and cultivate the patience that allows it to take root further and further, more durably in your life. Joy is the recognition that where you are is space God is clearing to meet you right now. And so Mary isn't the only one who can sing before the evidence arrives. You can do that. You can look for one place today where grace and generosity is interrupting scarcity. Notice that. You might see it in a kindness you didn't expect, or some kind of beautiful moment when everything else is chaos. Joy begins to grow as we learn to recognize it. And as we learn to recognize it, it becomes a flywheel. We can start to see it more and more and more. And the more you train yourself to see it, the more you're going to find it. And when you can't sing, when you're in exile, when the songs just don't reach you right now, when joy feels impossible to take hold of, that's what church is for. Stay safely within a fellowship that can help carry that joy with you and for you. We light candles not just for ourselves, but on your behalf too. And that's what the body of Christ does as we sing the carols, as we worship, as we share devotions, as we share prayer, ministry, and cookies tonight. It's a part of life in a joyful community. All those companions in the car, Isaiah and Mary and David and James, they're not just the texts of holy, inspired scripture. These are people who have been on the road too. They're now part of a great communion of ones who have been drawn into a life abundant and eternal with God, whose legacy is left to us to help us find our way. Part of a communion of saints. And in your life, you know who else has ridden alongside and helped you find joy as well. And the more you lean in, not only to the passive reception of joy, but the active cultivation of calibrating your spiritual senses, of strengthening your heart with patience in the waiting, of persisting through the ebb and flow of our emotions, then you may begin to notice what these venerable saints, whose words we have shared today, have learned about the road we're on all the way home. May you experience the joy of Christ today. May you share it as well.